We are live.
Hello, Danny.
We got Danny looking for houses on the internet. He's looking for them. Find the right one. But today, we're going to be studying and looking at two of three miracles that happen through our study of Acts. There are going to be more. We've had seen some already, but there's going to be two of three in this chapter, in the next chapter that we're going to see. We'll look at the third one next week. But before we get started, I want to ask one question to the group. And that question is, do you believe in miracles?
Yeah.
Okay. I hear, oh, yeah. Yes. I see head shaking. And the Christian thing to say is yes.
No.
Okay. The next question I have you witnessed a miracle in your life? Anybody want to share it real quickly? Maybe you didn't. Anybody want to share it?
Sure, I'll say one.
Okay,
I was,
good.
Not
very good. Very good. Very good. Somebody give God praise for that. That was a miracle in and of itself, right?
I should have been dead in the hospital.
Yes.
And went several weeks with a ruptured appendix. Nobody knew what was wrong with me. The nurses told my friends after 15 days in the hospital they didn't think I would make it in time.
Very good. Very good. Miracles.
As far as I'm concerned, Jennifer's a miracle.
Jennifer's a miracle. Yes, yes, yes.
The fact that we're still sane after our children is a miracle.
So if you have had a miracle happen in your life, or if you have believed that there's a miracle in your life, then what you will have to do now is to open yourself up to the fact that there is such a thing as a supernatural. There is a supernatural. Anything that man does is natural. But everything that God does is supernatural, okay? Just think about that for a moment. What we're going to see today is miracles in motion. As a matter of fact, that's the title of the message today, miracles in motion. God is going to use miracles to get the gospel to the Gentiles, but that isn't until next week. So read ahead. Read ahead. I've already said it four times. Read ahead. I'm going to ask. Anybody read ahead? All hands should go up next week, right? I love what Warren Wiersbe says about miracles. He says, what is the greatest miracle that God can do for us? Some would call the healing of the body God's greatest miracle, while others would vote for the raising of the dead. However, I think that the greatest miracles of all is the salvation of a lost sinner. Why? Because salvation costs the greatest price, it produces the greatest results, and it brings the greatest glory to God. Think about that in and of itself. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you are growing, walking in Him, you are a miracle. Okay? So in our next two studies, we're going to be looking how Peter will be involved in all three of these miracles. Healing, raising someone from the dead, and also salvation. But it's interesting enough that the first two miracles that we're going to read about today mirror ones that Jesus has already done as well in the Gospels. And when we get to them, my prayer is that we'll allow ourselves to get into the realm of the possibility that God still desires to do that today in the lives of His people. He desires for miracles to happen in our lives. And if you recall, we left off last week with verse 31, where it said, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And it says they were multiplied. Walking in the fear of the Lord and in the Spirit just causes growth, okay? Now, Saul was sent back to Troas. No doubt that he was sent there to learn about grace. Because remember, he was a hardcore evangelizer. He just, you know, didn't win anybody to Christ, just made everybody mad. And he's going back there now to learn about grace, but also probably some vital instructions on evangelism. So we begin in verse 32. And now it came to pass, as Peter went through all parts of the country, that he also came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. Now there's a couple of things to note from this verse. First, Peter is back on the scene and he's now what you would call an itinerant preacher. What is that? That is a preacher that goes from town to town to town. Okay. I love in the Pentecostal movement, they have guys that will go all over the place. They have tent meetings. They have just all kinds of stuff to be able to encourage people in the Lord and in the Word. And so it's a wonderful thing. He's now doing that. He finds himself going from town to town. And he's come to this place called Light. And it says this, by the way, it's also the first time, it says in there that he came down to the saints who dwelt in Lydda. It's the first time in the Bible that the word saints is used for believers of Jesus. And you guys have heard it many times, no doubt, that, you know, God refers to his people as saints. Those who were born again, filled with the Spirit, repentive sinners, he calls us saints. Now, I know looking around the room, it's kind of hard to really kind of fathom that or believe that. Or if you look at me and say, Al, you're saying, Al, I can't believe that. Well, believe it because God's word says it. And so this is the first time that they use that term. The word saints there is the Greek word hagios, not Hagendos. Not Hagendos, okay? That's dessert. That's later. But hagios, and it means ceremonial consecrated or set apart. There are people who are desiring to let their lives or to have their lives become morally pure, okay? And it's said that most of these saints in Lydda were probably pointed to Christ by Philip the evangelist, and probably no doubt for the rest of the refugees who had fled persecution from Jerusalem at Pentecost. But Peter undoubtedly came to this group of believers to encourage them and to strengthen them in their faith. How many of you this week needed some encouragement and some strengthening of your faith? Yes, absolutely. And that is the reason why we come here on Saturday. We don't. Hopefully you don't come just because that's what we do. I need some fuel. I need to be strengthened. I need to be encouraged. One writer says regarding Peter doing this, we could say that Philip was the obstetrician and Peter was the pediatrician. He had his particular place in the body of Christ. So Philip going and evangelizing, Peter coming to build them up in their most holy faith. And it's just like that today, isn't it? God has given his people gifts within the body for the purpose of building them up and strengthening the body. And by the way, just as we build up our immune system physically, we're to build up the church, the body of Christ, the same way. We need to be a healthy fellowship, because an unhealthy fellowship cannot grow. Our spiritual immunity has to be built up, and it's built up by the Word of God. See, it's one of the ways that we keep from falling back into the same old sin all the time, or dealing with things in a way that really are not of God. And it's growing and becoming more spiritually mature. But again, a sick body is an unhealthy body, and a sick church is an unhealthy church. And the reason why I say this is because a sick church cannot carry out the work of God. They just gather. The work of God needs to be carried out. And of course, we know that that is getting the gospel out into all of the world. But we see specifically by Peter being out and about, as it says, and not just hanging around Jerusalem, he's being used by God. Okay? One of the things that we need to do is get away from our comfort zone to allow God to use us. Look at verse 33. While he's out and about, it says, there he found a certain man named Aeneas, who had been bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed. No doubt this was a specific plan that God had for Peter. You know, many times when we're about the Lord's business, we never know why he's doing what he's doing, do we? But it says, he found a certain man. Not just any man, a certain man. And there's a reason why God has directed him to this place. And like us, we often don't know why he calls us to a particular place or maybe to a particular people, but we're just called to be obedient, right? We may not ever understand, well, God, why did you put me here? Or why did I end up in this place? Or why do I have to be around this person? In about a month, you're going to have a visitor going to be teaching you. August the 10th, a friend of mine coming from Arizona. He's a young guy. He's younger than me. And when I first met him, his name's Mike. When I first met him, he was a pain. He was a royal pain. As a matter of fact, he was pawned off on me by the pastor because the pastor didn't want to spend time with him. Anybody ever felt like that? Yeah. But it's funny because he came up to me and he said, I mean, right in the service, and he said, Al, my name's Mike, and the pastor sent me over to you, and he says that anything that I would need ministry-wise that I could get from you. And I'm like, great. I go, oh, great. Okay. What do you want to do? Well, I just want to learn just everything that I need to know about ministry. The Lord's saved my life, and I want to learn. And he said to learn from you. I'm like, okay, good. I knew it was going to be one of those guys that's always around you, right? Did you ever see that commercial or that little cartoon? Remember the cartoon early in the 60s, 70s of the great big bulldog and the little bitty dog, Spike, and whatever. And he's like, hey, Spike, what do you want to do? What do you want to do? What do you want to do? Yeah, shut up. That's how that relationship was. One day the Lord said, why don't you just love on him? Take him to the golf range and just hit balls with him. So I did, and we got a chance to spend time together. And would you not believe that he ended up becoming one of my very good friends? I mean, supported Linda and I in ministry the first year we were in Los Baños, was always, would come and visit, would just, he really enjoys just the things that the Lord has given him and I. And so he wants to come and visit. And I said, are you going to come visit? He said, yeah, absolutely. I said, good. You have to teach. You got to give me a break. You got to teach. That's why I told Roy, you're going to teach. He's like, okay, what do you want me to teach? Whatever God gives you, okay? So he's going to come and be able to share with us. But God will take you out of your comfort zone because he wants to use our lives. And, you know, he'll bring us with people that maybe that are not like us. Maybe they don't believe the way we do. Or maybe they don't, you know, the only thing we have in common is God. We may rub each other the wrong way. And may I say this, that if you have people in your life that are like that, what God is doing is using them to prepare you for heaven. They either will chip away at you with a little pick hammer. Some of it, they might be real gentle, with a little 200 grit sandpaper. You know, it's very easy. For some of us, it might be a jackhammer. They may be there just taking pieces out of you like you can't believe. But he's preparing us for heaven. And the thing about it is that God is using things like that in our life, not only for us, but for other people, because he has a specific plan. I've mentioned that over and over here on Saturdays, that God has a plan for our life. And because Peter is about, he runs into not just any man, as I said, but he runs into a certain man. A man who had been bedridden for 8 years and was paralyzed. And let's just picture that for a moment. I want us to kind of put ourselves in Aeneas' place, okay? You've been going along, living life, walking, enjoying, and then all of a sudden, paralysis comes in, and you're in a bed for 8 years, okay? Whether it be physical or emotional or psychological, our steps are now hindered because of paralysis. But God is there. How do I know that? God sends Peter to find a certain man. You are going to be that certain person that God is going to send someone into your life or has sent someone into your life to be able to aid you and to help you. Look at verse 34. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Then he rose immediately. Think about that for a moment. Peter comes in, finds Aeneas, and he just walks right up to him and says, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, Aeneas, get up, now make your bed. You've been laying it for 8 years. Make your bed, tidy it up. It's another way of take up your mat. Take up your place and get up because he's healed you. But it says, then he arose immediately. Now, no doubt, Peter remembers the time that Jesus said the very words to a paralytic man. And Dr. Luke remembers it as well because he talks about it in Luke 5. As a matter of fact, Jennifer has that. And so, listen, why don't we all turn there, Luke 5, because I want you to follow along as Jennifer reads. Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 17.
Now it happened on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring in and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, Man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered and said to them, Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, Your sins are forgiven you, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he rose up before them, took up what he had been lying on, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today.
That's awesome, isn't it? The Pharisees say, who's this guy think he is? And then he heals the man, and he tells him, take up your bed. The thing I want us to look at is verse 22. Jesus, the NLT reads, Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were thinking. He knows what we're thinking.
Ouch.
Yes.
Yeah, I told the kids that. I blew their mind. He knows what I'm thinking. Yep, sorry.
I'm intent
for God.
I just read that and I think, I hope I never get to the point that somebody says, get up and carry your bed.
Yeah.
Oh, you guys have a pretty big bed.
A king size bed is not easy to move. No.
I want to think of it as you people are the men who took this paralyzed person upon the roof.
There you go. They were definitely wanted to see him healed and had the faith to see him. Jesus is there. But notice also the Pharisees are there as well. And they're mocking him. They're doubting him. But I have a question. Why do you suppose that we don't see a lot of that in the church today? Why don't we see people being healed like that today? People would come in with addictions and whatever, and you pray for them, and then they walk away, and it seems like they just keep going and going, and nothing ever happens in the church.
Because we don't believe.
Because we have programs.
Exactly.
All that stuff, instead of...
Lack of belief, right? Look at this one. This is an illustration. On New Year's Day, in the Tournament of Roses parade, a beautiful float suddenly sputtered and quit. It was out of gas. The whole parade was held up until someone could get a can of gas. The amusing thing was this float represented the Standard Oil Company. With its vast oil resources, its truck was out of gas. Often, Christians neglect their spiritual maintenance, and though they are clothed with power, as we see in Luke, they find themselves out of gas. And Janet has Luke 24:49.
Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry, I'm not sure about that, is that right?
Yes.
Okay. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high.
Amen. Every single one of us who have prayed to receive Christ and are filled with the Holy Spirit have that power. But in the church today, we're so like that float, shiny and pretty, and look at the float, and out of gas. And yet, we represent Jesus, just like that float represented Standard Oil Company. I thought that was funny. But we represent Jesus, but we don't have the power. Why? Because of some of the things you heard. Unbelief, unrepentant sin, just lackadaisical going through the motions, not really seeing what God's going to do in our life.
Just out of habit.
Yes, yes. Everyday life. You know, in the passage in Luke, Jesus is the one who is doing the healing. In the passage in Acts, it is still Jesus doing the one that's healing with this paralytic man. Peter tells him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Arise and make your bed. Now remember, back in Acts 3, verses 6 through 11, Justin has that.
It says, then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed.
Amen. Awesome. What an awesome thing to be able to claim as a Christian. You may not have wealth. You may not have health. You may not have prosperity. But we all have Christ. And this is what Peter says. I will give you what I have. And here's the question for us. Are we in fact giving people what we have? We have Christ. It was a beautiful thing. And then I don't want to ruin their reward that the Lord has for them. But there's a wonderful senior lady named Frida that Linda and Lorelai took to lunch yesterday just to get her out of her home and to be able to spend time with her. And what a blessing. My prayer was, Lord, thank you for doing that for Linda. Not only let her be a blessing, but let Linda be blessed too. And they had a wonderful time with Frida. How old is Frida?
We think in her 90s.
I added it up last. I think she's 91.
91. Awesome.
That woman.
She's a kick.
Bubbly, bouncy.
So going out and giving others what you have, it's just a little something like that, just taking somebody to lunch, reaching out to them, and being able to share Christ with them. But Peter, who's in fact becoming more and more like Christ, is actually being an extension of Jesus' hands here at this healing. He reaches out and he helps people up who might not be able to stand, and he says, Aeneas, Jesus has healed you, and then it says he rose immediately. That's what Jesus does for people. He makes them to rise out of their slump, out of their funk, out of their fog, and out of their lameness. And when we live close to Jesus and further from the world, then like Peter, we're going to see miraculous results. We're going to see these things happen in our lives. I want to see that, not because I want to see it to tell people about it, because that in itself is a very humbling thing, man. You could be filled with pride when God uses your life like that. But when the closer we live to Jesus, like Peter did, he was able to tell him, Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you. Now, no doubt, Peter was given a word of wisdom. He was given the ability through the Holy Spirit, go up there and tell that person that. Think about that. Because what happens if you go over there and you do that and it doesn't work? Jesus who? See? But he was so close to Jesus. Look at verse 5, 35. We're going to see the results of that. And so all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, all I'm going to share about these towns at this time is that they were approximately about 25 miles from Jerusalem, and they were mostly Gentile cities. And it said that these areas were evangelized, as I said earlier, converted at Pentecost by some of those. Remember the group of people that came and they were converted, and they got together, the 3,000 that were saved. And then they went off back to their own regions. These are some of the people that got received the gospel because of that. Those guys went back there and proclaimed the gospel to them. And it said that it's very likely, as I said earlier, that Philip evangelized there as well. On his way to Caesarea, if you recall in chapter 8, verse 40, where it says that he was taken to another place, and then along the way that there were other cities between there and Caesarea. This is one of those places. Lydda is one of those places. So, verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. Okay. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. Now, research tells us that actually Tabitha is her Aramaic name, okay? And Dorcas is her Greek name. But both names actually mean gazelle or deer. What that means is a lot of times they would give women pet names of beautiful animals. And so like a gazelle being swift afoot and just very quick, she was given that Greek name. Now, it said that a gazelle was a creature with stunning eyes and swift feet. Personally, if it was me, I think I would prefer to be named Tabitha and not Dorcas, right? There's no record of Dorcas's words anywhere, but we do know that her efforts to help others are well documented. They're well noted. Her service to others is so noted, and her life of service spoke very loudly. Most commentators think that she was a widow or single because there's no mention of a man in her life. One commenter said this about women in ministry. Women are accorded special status by Jesus. They accompanied him on his journeys and were financial contributors. Women stayed with with him when he hung on the cross, and they were the first witnesses of the resurrection. As you read through the New Testament, women were very involved in the global expansion of the church. Just in Romans 16 alone, we read of Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persia. Of the last three, it says that they worked hard in the Lord. And this is what is said about Tabitha. And we can learn three things about her just in that verse that we read. Number one, she's a devoted disciple. As a matter of fact, she is the only known disciple, female disciple, that's listed in the New Testament. No one else is referred to as that. Not even Mary Magdalena, not even Priscilla, not even Martha. They were not classified as a disciple. So she was a devout disciple. She stood out as a very faithful follower of Christ. It says that she was so devoted that the disciple description is used to define her. I love that. That's one of the highest compliments that someone could pay you, is to say that you act like Jesus. And they could say that about Tabitha. The second thing is that she was a doer of needs. The verse tells us that. The needs of the people not only moved her, she moved in response to the needs that she saw. It's kind of weird because the end of the verse tells you that she did good deeds. Let me read it again. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. She didn't just talk about it. She did it. Where there was a need, she went out and tried to meet it. In verse 36, it says that she was always doing these good deeds, which means she was full of good works. And the scriptures are very clear to us about what we're to do regarding good works. Ralph has Galatians 6:10.
Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith.
Amen. Without hesitation, we're to do good for those that are in the house of the Lord, the house of the believers. So we see that she was a devoted disciple, a doer of deeds, but the third thing is she helped the hurting. She always did good and had a heart to help those who were hurting and who felt hopeless. That kind of sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? He gives us hope. Back in those days, widows did not have Social Security, okay? There was no pensions. There was none of that stuff. And if they were to be cared for, it was the family of Christ that was to take care of them. And we know that in our verses coming up, we're going to see that she actually sewed a lot of clothes for people. Verse 39 tells us that. Let me drop down there. It says, "And all the widows stood by him weeping, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them." It's very interesting. A woman who could sew saw the need to go out and help others who were less fortunate. That's how generally the people of God take care of God's people, taking care of one another. This is one of the problems that we have today in our society. I was made a drive, a mistaking drive on the 4th of July to town. First time I'd ever seen the 4th of July in Willamina at 7:30 in the evening or 6 or 5 in the afternoon. I thought everybody just came for the fireworks. I was shocked. The streets were lined. There was cars forever, people walking everywhere. And I was noticing the type of people that were walking everywhere, and I was like, oh, Lord. You can just see that they were not people who were dependent on jobs to take care of them. And I thought, this is amazing. This entitlement mentality is so vast. How do you reach them? The church is supposed to take care of people like that. But in a case like that, you're going to have people using the church like they do the government. I need you to give to me because I'm in need. No, come over here. Help your brothers and sisters. They will help you, okay? There should not be a church anywhere that is lacking in its grounds. This shouldn't be tattered. It shouldn't be anything. It should be spick and span and well taken care of if the church is taking care of the people. But what happens is the church probably won't take care of the people because the people are not taking care of the church. They don't realize you are the church. You've got to take care of each other. And that's one thing that we need to understand. Verse 37, it says, "But it happened in those days," we're talking about Tabitha, "but it happened in those days that she became sick and died." When they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. And this is very interesting because they didn't just let the thing go. They sent people to go get Peter. Peter's there. We need her. We need him to come and to be able to pray for her. Verse 39, then Peter rose and he went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the tunics and garments with which Dorcas had made while she was with them. And if you can just imagine, again, put yourself in Peter's shoes. He walks into this room and he sees all these women who are weeping and they're crying because one of their prized servants, a person that had spent a lot of time with them and in them and for them, has passed away. And he gets there and all these women who adored Tabitha, they're crying and they're showing him all of their garments that she made him. And look what he does, verse 40. But Peter put them all out, and he knelt down, and he prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. This is awesome. The verse shows us some very pivotal nuances in that no doubt Peter, again, seeing that the Lord Jesus had raised Jairus' daughter in a similar fashion. First, I want to point out that Peter does something that Jesus does and doesn't do. It's almost like in a parallel, the healing is going to parallel one another, but there's something that he does, puts everyone out. I'm going to read the verse in a little bit, but it says he knelt down and prayed. Jesus didn't. How do I know that? Turn with me to Mark 5, Mark chapter 5. We'll look at the similarities there. Mark chapter 5, and we're going to begin in verse 35. Mark 5, 35, we're going to see Jesus now doing the same thing with Jairus' daughter. Verse 35 says, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? Verse 36, and as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and he saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. Sound familiar? When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, I love that, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and he entered where the child was lying. Now, it is said that quite possibly that Jesus removed the mockers out of the room. Those with unbelief, because he didn't want it obstructed. Hey, it's time for you guys to go. Okay? Look at verse 41. And then he took the child by the hand, and he said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said, something should be given to her to eat. Isn't that like Jesus? Just does a miracle. Raises a little girl from the dead and said, shh, don't tell nobody. I'm telling you right now, if that was me, the whole world would know. Why? We got Facebook. By the way, you do the same thing. If you didn't have Facebook, you got a phone. Guess what I just did? Guess what God just did in my life? But Jesus says, tell no one. And remember, he told the morons, I mean the unbelievers, that she was merely asleep. Why are you making all this commotion? One of the things I want to point out here is that it would have been ceremonially unclean to touch a dead person. But Jesus takes her by the hand and he says, Talitha kumi. Prior to the Lord raising the little girl, he took her by the hand. But in our verses, he doesn't take Tabitha by the hand. We're going to see that. Back to Acts 9. Peter, he kneels down and he does something that Jesus did not do in our verses. Jesus did not have to kneel down to pray in order to heal this girl, to raise her from the dead. That's the power of the Lord. And Peter, with that respect, with that knowledge of knowing, I need to be about the Lord's business, he kneels down and he prays. And it says, and turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, there's an inference here that Peter is speaking also in Aramaic. because he calls her by her Aramaic name. The word Tabitha, he would use the same phrase, Tabitha Kumi. Think about that for a moment. Talitha Kumi, Jesus. Tabitha Kumi. It is only changed by one letter, the letter B and the letter I, L. L and B. Talitha Kumi, Tabitha Kumi. So interrelated in there that Peter is seeing that. And he no doubt remembered that. And it said, Tabitha arise, and when she opened her eyes and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Now, Peter no doubt is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit in raising Tabitha. Because I said earlier, he is actually the extension of Jesus' hands, and it's Jesus who's actually raising her from the dead. And it's important for us to know that she wasn't resurrected as Jesus was. She was resuscitated just like Lazarus was. Why? She would later on die a natural death. She would die. Jesus, who was resurrected, never dies. He will never die again. But this gal was resurrected. Look at verse 41. And then he gave her his hand and he lifted her up. When? After she was resuscitated. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all of Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Once again, Peter is used to perform a miracle in motion, because look what it does. It says, many believed on the Lord. Now, both miracles that Peter performed were actually the hand of God in both situations. Why? Because it was part of God's plan for salvation. Healing the paralytic, raising someone from the dead, produced an even greater miracle, salvation of sinful people. People began to believe on the Lord. They saw that and said, I'm giving my life to Christ. This is crazy. But God, through circumstances, arranged all this to happen for a specific reason. Now, you may be wondering in your life, how does that even work in my life? But through circumstances, God arranged for you, for me, to be receptive at the time that the gospel was presented to us. And when we accepted it, a miracle happened. I shared last week that I rejected the gospel twice. The third time was the charm. And yet, God orchestrated the event so that I would be able to see what God's plan was for my life. Our verses end with verse 43. And so it was that he stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. Now, Peter took the time to ground these new believers in the truth, because faith through miracles is not going to be sustainable. It won't last, okay? You guys have maybe seen people who they saw something happen, and all of a sudden they say, yeah, I'm giving my life to Christ. They come to church and they begin to start to walk like everyone else, and all of a sudden tragedy comes in their life, and next thing you know, they're off somewhere else, aren't they? They're doing something else because the experience didn't last. Peter, it says, is going to stay in Joppa for some time because he's going to be very instrumental in pouring into these disciples. But the last verse also is very instrumental for our next study, because God's going to use that. He's staying with a tanner. It was unacceptable for a Jew to be anywhere around a tanner. But yet he's staying with this tanner because God's going to use him. He's going to continue to work in his heart. He's there strengthening, building the people up in the word of God and in their faith. But God is now going to continue to work on Peter. So my encouragement to all of us is that no matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, if you're struggling, if something comes in your path, you've got to look at it as the fact, you know what, God is trying to work in my life. He's trying to work in my heart because it's the path that he's taken us down. So for you and I, we always need to see that it was a great miracle that we bowed our knee to Jesus. Miracles did happen in our lives. But like Peter, may we let God use our lives as he plans and he wishes. Shirley had asked me last week, I don't know what God's got planned for me. I don't know. I'm 86. I'm going to be 87 next month, right? 88. I don't know what God has planned for me. I will say this. He will never be done with us until we hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's when he will be done with us. So my encouragement today is take these two miracles and the one we're going to see next week, because it's going to be huge what God does, not only in the life of Cornelius, but in the life of Peter as well. It's going to change him for the better. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for Peter. We thank you for...